All right, we're in Exodus chapter 32 today, 32. If you were with us last Sunday, you would have heard me say that last week was one of those passages that is incredibly detailed, but also not very exciting. Well, today is the exact opposite. It is incredibly exciting. The narrative of chapter 32 is one of the most famous narratives in all of Scripture. What we're going to see is that while Moses is up on Sinai receiving the instructions for the tabernacle, and there's great irony in this because what is he doing up on the mountain? Well, he's receiving from God instructions for how God wants to draw near to his people. And so God is giving him instructions for worship. Hey, we're going to have a worship service. I'm going to come near to you. You're going to draw near to me. And while all of this is going up on the mountain, all of these instructions and all of this wonderful initiative from God, what's happening down below? And that's what we find out today. What's happening down below is that while Moses is away, the Israelites will stray. Bad, eh? I know. Exodus 32. Let's just read the text, right? Exodus 32, verse 1 through 8. Let's read. Let's hear the word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Remember, he was up there 40 days and 40 nights. Here's what they do. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up. How rude. Hey, you. Make us gods. Up. Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses character that we supposedly don't know well, but actually, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, so they know their story. They haven't forgotten their story. We do not know what's become of him. It's been just over a month. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters. Just notice there that young boys are wearing earrings. And bring them to me. So all of the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What we see here, we're going to read a whole lot more, but what we see here is sin at Sinai. Sin at Sinai. This, when you first read this, you're left thinking, what on earth are these guys thinking? What, this is just ridiculous. How could they so quickly forget what God has done for them? It really hasn't been that long since they were, what, dramatically rescued? The text keeps repeating it. That they were delivered from Egypt. They didn't just leave Egypt. They were delivered by the mighty hand of God. It hasn't been that long. How can they already have forgotten the goodness of God? The parting of the Red Sea, being led in the wilderness by a pillar of fire and a cloud, the glory cloud, being fed daily with quail and manna. Camped out at a flaming Mount Sinai, hearing the voice of God thunder from the heavens. I mean, are the Israelites really forgetful? You know, like Dory? You know Dory from Nemo? Remember Dory? The little optimistic little blue fish that suffers from short-term memory loss? I mean, she's kind, but ditzy, right? And very forgetful. No doubt, us humans, we do struggle with forgetfulness, don't we? I mean, we forget important things. We forget things like names. We forget anniversaries, maybe once. You forget birthdays. You forget your keys. You forget to flush. If you've got boys in the home. I mean, you know the feeling, don't you? You know the feeling of lying in bed that night. You know, you've had that argument at work, that debate about your faith, how they've questioned you. They trapped you in the tea room, and they questioned you on your faith. And there you are lying in bed at night, and all of your best arguments now come back to memory. Remember that? In the moment, you were like scratching. But you know what? This isn't forgetfulness. This is sinfulness. What we see here is not a blimp. What we see here is not a mistake. What we see here is not human error. What we see here is the darkness of sinful hearts. Whatever you do when you read this, don't put it down to forgetfulness. You need to put it down to fallenness. This is what sin does. Unfettered. Sin that is left alone. Moses left them alone. What sin does, what the nature of sin does, is sin looks at the evidence. Sin looks at the facts. Sin looks at the experience. Rescued, delivered, Red Sea, manna, quail, cloud, fire, Egyptians dead. Sin looks at the evidence and goes, that couldn't have been God. Sin looks at all of the stuff that you go, well, that can only be God, and then it still rejects it. Why? Why would human hearts do that? Well, you know why? Because we want to be God. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We want to determine the path of our lives. We don't want someone else to tell us how we should live and where we should go. I want to be God. This is what's happening at the foot of Sinai. Well, thanks, God. But we'll have it our way. And so we learn a few things here about sin in this particular chapter. The first thing I want to point out is sin is popular. Look at this in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, this was a movement that happened. This was a revolt at the foot of Sinai. Notice that Aaron should have stood his ground, but what does he do? He follows the crowd. He follows the crowd. He follows the voice of popular opinion. He gives in to the masses. He thinks to himself, well, if it's the will of the people, then surely it must be the will of God. How mistaken. The will of the people is very seldom the will of God. And just because it's popular doesn't mean it's right. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, the church which the world loves is the church that God despises. Let me just say that again. The church which the world loves. Why on earth would the world love the church? Well, because it's compromising. Because it looks just like the world. He says that's the church that God despises. If we look further down in the chapter, we read in verse 21 to 24, it says there, and Moses said to Aaron, now Moses has come down and he's questioning Aaron on his decision, on his impulse move to do this, to give in to the will of the people. And he says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin? Look there, it's not just a mistake. That you've brought such a great sin upon them. In other words, Moses is like, did they hold you ransom? Did they kidnap your kids? I mean, what did they do to you? And the answer is, there was just lots of them. They came together. Peer pressure, right? Just because everyone's doing it doesn't mean it's right. And that's how culture changes. This is how movements start. Starts with just one and two and then three, and then they gather momentum and they gather voice and they gather a crowd. And it begins to drown out righteousness. He goes on in verse 22, and Aaron said, now here's Aaron's response, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They are set on evil," he says. This is Eden all over again, isn't it? It's Adam going, "It was Eve. You know, it was all, it wasn't me." He says, "You know the people, they are set on evil." Verse 23, "For they said to me," they, what about God's voice? "They said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So, here's his response. "So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off." Look at this. "So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came the calf." Whoa. I mean, you just realize how silly this actually sounds. You see, what happens is when you follow the masses, and you have no backbone or conviction, and you don't really follow the will of God, but you just simply follow the will of the people, it actually is pathetic. And you end up making silly excuses for your sin. You know, it just came onto my screen. I wasn't really looking for it. You know, she just arrived at the door. I don't know what, you know, I'd never spoken to her before. You know, the money was just lying there. I don't know why, I don't know how it got there, but it just got there. Or whatever it might be, that's what sin does to us. We end up being irrational, weak, pathetic people when we give in to the voice of the masses. That's the first thing we see. Secondly, we see that sin is subtle. Another word for that is deceptive. Notice this. They didn't reject worship. Although they were rejecting God, they didn't reject worship. Why? Because we're made for worship. Everyone worships. Even if you're not a Christian, you worship something or someone. And so they don't want to get rid of worship. They just want to define what worship looks like for themselves. That's actually what everyone in the world wants to do. Everyone really is, in some form or fashion, religious. You either religiously get up very early in the morning to go surf or to go cycle or whatever it might be that you are worshiping, you are prepared to sacrifice for it. We give up things. We give up time. We give up money. Look at this. Verse 3, "So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron." I mean, these guys were slaves not so long ago, right? They didn't have things like gold and treasures, and now they do because they took it with them out of Egypt. And now what? Look how quickly they prepare to give up treasures. Why? Because they want to worship the way they want to worship. You see, what sin does is by nature, we are generous towards the things that we really worship. They were willing to give up treasure and time, even the very treasures that God had given them. It goes on, verse 4, it reminds us, "And Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." These are your gods? Yes, actually it is. It's a God that you've fashioned. The God that you want to worship. The God that, you know what? How convenient. A God who never makes a demand on you. Hey? I mean, think about it. What's the attraction of the golden calf? And you might be thinking, oh, cute little, you know, newborn calf. No, that's not what the text. The golden calf here is a mighty ox, actually. It's a mighty ox. But the real attraction is we can see it, we can touch it, and those are okay, you know, we could argue that, but what's the real attraction? Well, I'll tell you what the real attraction is. The real attraction is we made it. We contributed. I contributed to this thing that I now follow, that I now worship, that I'm now willing to, I'm happy to sacrifice to something that never makes a demand on me. that never really contradicts me. How convenient that I get to worship a God that I've shaped and formed, maybe even in my own image, or whatever image you want to create it in. But the wonderful thing is, if I make a God of my own suiting, well, he never contradicts me. He thinks just like me. How convenient. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says about this passage. He says, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. How convenient. Thirdly, sin is rebellion. Look at the story. It goes on in verse 8 and 9. They have turned aside quickly, he says. Quickly, out of the way that I commanded them. There was no kind of like, hey, had God spoken? You know, how do we hear the voice of God? I mean, the voice of God thundered on Sinai. It was written in stone. But they've turned quickly from the way. Sin at its heart is rebellion. But you know what the nature of rebellion is? Rebellion has to acknowledge that there is a standard. Otherwise, it's not rebellion, because what are you rebelling against? So there is a standard. There already is a law in place. That's the nature of rebellion. The nature of rebellion is there is a standard, and so I'm going to buck the trend, and I'm going to do my own thing. Verse 9, he goes on and says, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They are rebellious. They don't want to look to me. Their necks are stiff, like just like the ox. The very thing that they started to worship, they've become just like it. And they don't want to turn their heads towards me. They've got a stiff neck. They want to do things their way. Their way, my way or the highway. They want to decide for themselves. They want to choose what's right and wrong. I've told them what's right and wrong, but no, they want to choose what's right and wrong. You see, the thing with rebelliousness is that it's not about rejecting authority. Often people get this mixed up. They think that the rebels out there are anti-authority. No, they actually just want self-authority. They actually love authority, but it must be me. When you look at this passage, we see that Israel broke the first and the second commandment. It was very clear. You shall have no other gods, and don't make for yourselves graven images. Don't make for yourself a carved image. The second, I mean, this was blatant disobedience and rebellion. But they also broke the third commandment, which was you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And there they are declaring that this statue, this molten image of gold, delivered them out of Egypt. And then finally, they also broke the seventh commandment. And this one's a little more subtle. What's the seventh commandment, you say? Well, it's you shall not commit adultery. You go, well, I don't know. I didn't see adultery in this passage. Well, yes, it's quite subtle. Because if you look at verse 6, here's what they did the very next day after making the image. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down. So this is a whole long day. The people sat down and into the evening to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, they're not playing Foursquare. This isn't a game of Monopoly. You know what kind of playing this is, right? So not only are they bringing gifts and offerings, but they're prepared to offer up their bodies. You know what this tells me? This tells me that rebellion is simply a downward spiral. It starts off like, hey, I'm cool and I'm bucking the trend and I'm going to do things my way. But you know what ends up happening is you have to sacrifice your body to keep it up. You see, sin never looks bad in the moment. But actually, it's a slippery slope where you end up actually losing yourself. And the irony is our world wants to talk about the importance of you and, you know, the importance of self-esteem, but they also don't want to call out sin. Because actually, what destroys you is sin. Number four, sin will be punished. The story takes quite a turn, actually, because when Moses comes down the mountain, things actually start to get very serious. We pick it up in verse 10. It says, "Now therefore, let me alone." This is God speaking. "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." What God's saying, he's prepared to wipe them all out and just keep Moses. And you know what? God is completely justified to feel this way. After all that he's done, they've received his word, they've received his blessings, they've received his presence, and they've literally thrown it in his face. This is what their sin deserves. This is what their sin deserves. They deserve to be wiped out. And if God wiped them out, he would have done no injustice. You might think, well, that sounds a little harsh. Well, just think about your own heart. When your family is impacted by an injustice, maybe a loved one gets killed, murdered, how do you feel? You feel angry. And what do you want? You want justice. And so you go to the courts, and the perpetrator gets caught, and he comes before the court, and all the evidence is overwhelming, and then the judge says, "Hey, don't worry, it's fine, you can go off." How do you feel? You feel like you're dying on the inside. Why? Because there's no justice. And that's a bad judge, right? How can a judge do that? What a terrible judge. And you go on Facebook and you're like, "Hey, so-and-so is such a terrible judge." Why do you feel like that? Because you know that justice demands a good judge. And in the story, we see a good judge. And the just thing would be to take them all out. That would be the good thing in the story. Read on with me in verse 15 to 20. It says, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hands." And he's coming down with evidence. This has been written by the hand of God. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, that were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua, now he meets Joshua, because remember now Joshua went halfway up, Moses went all the way up. He meets Joshua. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "Hey, it sounds like there's the noise of war in the camp." But Moses said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. Sinful singing. And as soon as he came near to the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burnt it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." I mean, firstly, Moses, what's this deal with Moses breaking the tablets? And you might think, oh, whoa, he's having a little hissy fit, or, you know, he's having a holy tantrum, or he's lost the plot, whatever it might be. But actually, Moses isn't losing the plot here. Moses is visibly demonstrating what the people have done. Yes, he's angry. And I think it's a righteous anger. It's kind of indicative of what Jesus did when he went into the temple, remember? But what he does is he throws it on the ground, because this is the picture of the covenant. This is what they have now done. They have now broken covenant. They have broken their relationship, their status with God. And then he goes a step even further and he grinds this image down. They melt it down. He grinds it to powder. They put it in the water and then they have to drink it. I mean, talk about a serious protein shake. Maybe this was the first OXO. Most likely, we're not sure. Most commentaries, I read a number of commentaries, like, what is going on here? Most commentaries, they have no idea. But what we do think, What we do think is that in some ways this is an object lesson. That your idols never satisfy you. And you drink it and you're like, I'm still hungry. I'm still spiritually speaking. You can consume this ox as much as you like, but it leaves you empty. It doesn't satisfy. The story goes on, verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. I mean, it's just kind of like the judgment process here is building. This is the discipline of God. He throws the tablets. You've broken covenant. You've got to eat the thing you've been worshiping. And now he goes on and says, who's on the Lord's side? Who's with me? And look at this. Come to me. All the sons of Levi gathered around him. The Levites gather around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Wow. Don't mess with God. Don't mess with God. I mean, you might be thinking, you got two responses here. You can go, wow, that's harsh. I don't know if I want to worship a God like that. Well, yeah, fine, go ahead, make your own God. Or you can respond and go, wow, that's kind. You go, what? What do you mean kind? Yes, actually, they all deserve to die. Every single one of them. Only Moses should have lived. And so it depends on how you view sin. Really? Because from God's perspective, this was treason, proper treason. This was serious. The text on three or four occasions, if you read it through again, it says this isn't just a sin. This was a great sin. Why? Because it was a knowable sin. It was a deliberate sin. It was a rebellion. And when we see sin from God's perspective, we realize the consequences here are actually merciful consequences. Which brings us to the final point. Not only sin will be punished, but sin can be and will be forgiven. The story ends in verse 30-35, but we're just going to read the first two. The next day, verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps, maybe, I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. So Moses returned to the Lord. They have made for themselves gods of gold. Verse 32, but now if, you will forgive them their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. You see, what this whole section really is teaching us, not only do we see the doctrine of sin in all of its ugliness, but actually we see a mediator. That without Moses, the mediator, Israel will not survive this moment. They deserve to die. And the only reason they're going to come through this, the only reason only 3,000 die, and at the end of the text, God sends a plague just to remind them that he's God. But without Moses, the mediator, they're going to die at Sinai. But with Moses, the mediator, they get mercy. What's this about? Well, really, it's about Jesus, really. Because although Moses is willing to lay down his life, God's like, hey, it's not going to be enough. It's not going to be enough. Notice the compassion of Moses. The compassion of Moses, who's willing to lay down his life, but it will never be enough. Which points us to another greater Moses, doesn't it? It points us to our greater mediator, Jesus. I mean, you can't help but think that these guys who had rejected Moses now have Moses standing on their side, pleading before God, saying, forgive them. And if not, take my life in exchange for theirs. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. This is a picture of Christ, that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he's appointed a mediator. How on earth are the Israelites going to get through this? Without Moses, they don't. How are you going to stand before God one day? Well, without Jesus, you won't. You need a mediator. And then it goes on, verses 11 through 14, we read this. We just go back a little bit. The chronology of events is a little tricky, but that's why I'm doing it this way. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Notice that he's correcting that bad theology. No, you are the God who brought them out. Verse 12, "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?'" He's now concerned about the character of God in front of all the other nations. He says, "Then turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised to give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So in other words, how can that happen if you're going to wipe them out? What's Moses doing? He's playing the role of mediator, intercessor. We're going to talk a little bit more as we get to chapter 33. And he's interceding. He's playing the role of Jesus, reminding God of his covenant. "Hey, you made a covenant." Verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." The only way they get through is if there is a mediator and a covenant. Moses could mediate the old covenant, but only Jesus could mediate the new covenant. And only through Jesus, who didn't just say, "Hey, take my life," but he actually laid down his life. And at the cost of his life, he purchased the forgiveness of our sins. He satisfied the just wrath of God that we deserved. Because before we point fingers at the Israelites, we too have made images. We too have sacrificed our bodies. We too have given up our minds to unfruitful, sinful acts. And how do we expect God to be merciful? Well, the only way is if you have the right man on your side. We don't need Moses, we need Jesus. For the Israelites, it was Moses. He was functioning as an appointed mediator. And you need Jesus, and you need the covenant that he brings. And without Jesus, the mediator, and the new covenant, you will not have forgiveness of sins. It's impossible. And so I end with Hebrews 9, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, the author says, "Therefore, he," Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant." They're the two things. The two things that get them through Sinai, a mediator and a covenant. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, the covenant. Since a death has occurred that redeems them. Exodus language, redeems them. From the sin, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And so the death of Jesus goes all the way back and covers their sin, and it goes all the way forward and it covers all of our sin. Jesus absorbs the wrath of God that our sin deserves. You might be thinking, "Oh, but I'm not so bad." Well, he knows your heart. He knows. He sees it all. He sees our hearts, and yet he lets us live. Why? Because there's a mediator interceding on your behalf. And so let's not be stiff-necked. Let's turn and look to the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We pray that we would be hearers and doers. We pray that we would not be stiff-necked
We pray that we would be attentive to your voice and that we would be shaken and convicted and humbled. We are not playing with an impotent God. We are not playing with a God that we've fashioned and shaped. We are not playing with a God who's deaf and dumb and blind. We're actually dealing with the living God, the God who sees, the God who acts, the God who punishes, the God who forgives. We thank you that you are the one true God, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of the new covenant, sealed in the blood of Jesus. Lord, we want to thank you for that blood. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for Jesus, our mediator, without whom there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we choose today to look. We turn our heads. We turn our eyes off of ourselves. And we look to Christ, our mediator, our only hope of forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you and thank you.